Welcome aboard, welcome to Severn Covenant Church, and welcome to week five, our fifth and final week of our series called Not Really. And if you've been following along or if you're hopping in for the first time today, this series has been about looking at and addressing five lies that people believe. And so far in this series, we've looked at the lie that says that we're not really loved by God, the lie that we're not really forgiven, we're not really changed, we're not really helped. Was last week, and this week we're going to look at our fifth and final lie, which is the lie that would tell us that we are not really free. I read a story not too long ago about a French soldier named Louis Delcour, and Louis fought in the First World War, but he overstayed his leave. And fearing the shame and the disgrace of that, he decided that he would desert altogether. So Louis up and ran, and he holed up at his mom's house. So he's got his mom. This is a true story. He's got his mom hiding him in her attic, grown man, mind you, and she's feeding him and giving him water and keeping him alive. And a miserable way to live, admittedly. But he did that for 21 years. Yeah. Somebody just said, what? That is accurate. That's what I thought when I read that. But after 21 years, Louis's mom passed away. And so the jig was up, and there was no more hiding. And so he decided to face the music. So he came out of his mom's attic, and he left the house, and pale, haggard, looking miserable individual, and he walked up to the first police officer that he could find, and he turned himself in. He said, my name is, I swear this is a true story. He said, my name is Louis Delcour, and I deserted, and so, here I am to confess. And the cop just kind of looked at him like he had, several heads, and he said, Louis, he said, where, this isn't even funny. I don't know why it's so funny to me now. He said, Louis, where have you been that you haven't heard? And Louis said, heard what? And the police officer answered back. He said, there was a law passed that granted amnesty to all deserters years and years and years ago. And so the point of that story is that our buddy Louis had freedom available to him for a number of years, but he didn't realize it. And so he couldn't enjoy it. And the truth that that story highlights, that's kind of, like the presupposition of this teaching today, is that it is entirely possible for you and I, it's entirely possible for somebody to possess something without enjoying or embracing it. So why do I tell that story? I tell that story because the last 4 weeks of this series, I've really just given us four big ideas to hold on to. That's really all I try to do with the teaching. Really, I might have different points, but I'm really just trying to convey one big idea. And the four big ideas that we've looked at over the last 4 weeks are that inside of a relationship with Jesus Christ, by trusting in Jesus, we really are loved, we really are forgiven, we really are changed, and we really are helped. And what those four realities, which the Bible promises to all those who call on the name of Jesus, what those four realities translate to for you and I is a freedom unlike anything the world has ever seen. And this is precisely what Jesus Christ said in John chapter 8, very famous saying of Jesus. I think it's John 8:26, where he said, whoever the Son sets free, Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, then you really will be free. But the heartbreaking thing about Christianity, when you really look around, and maybe you recognize this in your own life, is that a lot of times Christians don't live embracing or enjoying the freedom that Jesus Christ promised us, and the Bible clearly tells us that we have access to. And instead, you have a lot of Christians that really, they live life like Louis Delcour's. They're locked up in their mom's attic, and they're miserable, and they're self-deprecating, and there's no joy in their life, when that's completely backwards, and that's not the life that you and I have to live because of Jesus. And so, if you recognize that, maybe you have a proclivity to live that way, or you have lived that way, or maybe you're here and you're not really sure what you think about Christianity, but you want to know what the Bible actually offers people who give their life to Jesus, then what I want to do with this teaching is I just want to give us three big ideas that talk about the freedom that's available to us because of the truth of the gospel and because of what Jesus Christ did. And the very first freedom that I want to talk about today, this is point number one, hold on to this reality. The gospel frees us from sin's ability to define us. That is a huge deal when you look at that. And I was thinking about this as I was putting this point together and running this through my mind. I think one of the most common, one of the most deep-seated fears of people, generally speaking, specifically in a culture that's as achievement-oriented as we are in the West, I think one of the greatest fears that people have is the fear of failure, or the fear of being a failure, of not measuring up and of not being good enough. Maybe you've seen that kind of come to bear in your life before. I know I have. I was thinking about this week. A lot of you know this. I was a firefighter for 4 years before I came on as a pastor here. I was a firefighter for Anne Arundel County. And it took me about 2.5 years to get hired, you know, because a lot of times hiring cycles, it's like a couple hundred guys come out for like 2 or 3 spots. So it took me a couple years, about 2.5, to get hired. And during that time, if you talked to me for more than like 30 seconds, you knew that everything in me desired to be a firefighter. That's what I had my hopes set on. That was my dream job. That's what I put my sights on. And so I was talking to everybody about it. I was constantly in some county's hiring cycle. And then I finally got the phone call that I'd been accepted into the academy. And so I made an announcement here in front of the church, you know, the Sunday after I got that phone call, and I told everybody I'm in, I did it, I got this. And I was super excited until I got to the first day of the academy. And then it kind of hit me what I had actually set myself up for. Because while we were there the first day, and, you know, the instructors are telling you how you're going to fail and you're a terrible person and you're never going to be good enough, and they load you up with like 30 pounds of books that you need to read and memorize and you're going to be tested on, and if you ever score too low on a test and you're fired on the spot, it dawned on me that if this didn't pan out and if I didn't pass this academy, there was no coming home for Ryan Cox. And I actually had a plan to just, if I got canned, it would be, I'd fire up that 96 Grand Prix that I was wheeling around at the time, and I would make it over to the Southdale Shopping Center where there's a recruiters, sign my life away, and nobody would hear from me again until like a decade or so later. Because, I mean, the reality, the truth underlying that is I was terrified of failing. Like, failure was not an option for me, and I certainly didn't want to face that. I think a lot of people go through life that way. But what's interesting about the Bible is that that is actually our state apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ before God. That's a very heavy thing to say. But what the Bible tells us about sin when it entered the world and when it really like sort of infected, almost like a virus, when it infected people and it spread to every one of us, and so we have a sin nature, what the Bible really tells us about our state outside of God, if nothing happens on our behalf, is that we are in fact defined by our sin. We're literally defined by our failure. Now, the reason that I bring that up, if you were here the last, a couple of months ago, you'll know we went through a 13-week series out of the book of Acts called The Roots. And in that series, in the book of Acts, a prominent figure that winds up being a major role player in the story of Acts is a guy named Saul or Paul. Saul was his Hebrew name and Paul was his Roman name. And Saul is a very interesting character biblically, because when you look at the kind of life that he was living, it kind of becomes readily apparent that Saul was the type of guy that was terrified of failure, terrified of being defined by his sin. And he kind of gives us like a look into his past and his resume. In Philippians chapter 3, it's verses 5 and 6, and he's just kind of talking about who he was before he came to know God. And he says he was circumcised on the 8th day, which was a custom that Jewish males had to experience. He says he was of the nation of Israel. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew born of Hebrews. In other words, Paul came from the right family. He had the right pedigree. He had the right lineage. He was a stud. This guy was not an outsider. He wasn't grafted in. He could trace his lineage all the way back to one of the 12 tribes. And then he says, regarding the law, he was a Pharisee. Now, everybody else in Paul's day is just trying to live according to the Ten Commandments, which in and of itself is impossible if you've ever tried to do that. But in addition to the Ten Commandments, Pharisees stacked on another 248 laws and another 365 prohibitions that every moment of their lives was basically brought under the subject of. And so everything about Paul was going above and beyond what everybody else was trying to do, because this guy was running as fast and as far and as hard as he could from failure and from sin. He didn't want to be defined by it. And then he says something really interesting. He says, persecuting the church, He says, regarding his zeal, he was a persecutor of the church. So when Saul or Paul was introduced into the book of Acts before he becomes a Christian, he almost is described like a dragon. The Bible says that he was breathing threats and murder against the church. So this was the guy that oversaw the murder of the first Christian martyr, a guy named Stephen, in Acts 6. This was a guy that was entering home after home, dragging men, women, and children out of their homes where they were committed to prison or their execution for being Christians. This is the kind of life that this guy lived. He was more passionate about stopping the spread of the gospel than really the rest of the Christians in his day were about spreading it. And so in Acts chapter 9, he's reintroduced to the text, and the Bible says that he's on the road to Damascus. Damascus was about a 35-mile hike from where he was in Jerusalem, and the only reason Paul was going there was to wrangle up Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem where they could stand trial and either be imprisoned, recant, or be executed. This guy was a religious terrorist. And like, you know, we talk about ISIS. That was the life that Paul was living because he believed that he was serving God. So imagine what it was like to be Paul that fateful day in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus, when Jesus Christ, the incarnate, risen Son of God, stood before Saul, or Paul, knocked him on his back and spoke to him. And Jesus actually told Saul that this entire time that he thought that he'd been serving God, Jesus said, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Think about what it was like to be Saul in that moment. That the God that he'd been working himself to the bone, trying to serve with every fiber of his being, in that moment he came to realize was the God that he was directly opposed to. And everything that he'd done that he thought was earning God's love, he was actually persecuting Jesus. And you know, the way that that story turns around is it's a testament to the love of God and how much patience he has toward people and mercy and love, because God did not annihilate Paul. He actually turned him around and turned the greatest enemy of the church into the greatest asset of the church, which is an incredible story. But I read the story of Paul the Apostle, and I think about his conversion and the life that he went on to live. And you know, there's a great, in my mind at least, there's a great unanswered question in Paul's life. You ever notice how in those like final moments before you go to bed at night and your head's on the pillow, that's when your brain brings to mind every stupid thing you've ever done? You ever notice that? Like, you can go all day without thinking a whole lot about that, but then you lay down and it's like, oh, I'm an idiot. So imagine what it's like to be Paul. Imagine what it's like to be Paul the Apostle. Paul the religious terrorist turned apostle. Imagine what he had running through his mind when his head hit the pillow at night. Like, imagine the skeletons in this guy's closet, or the demons that would have been chasing him around, or should have been chasing him around. Because, the great unanswered question in Paul's life that I try to think a lot about is what about the executions that Paul was responsible for? You know, maybe you're here today and you have some things in your past that you're really ashamed of, you have a hard time letting go of, you have a hard time, you know, not beating yourself up about. Paul was entering the homes of innocent men, women, and children and ruining their lives, literally tearing families apart. Like, you can just picture kids screaming and crying that would never get to see their mom or dad again because of Paul. You know, Stephen is crying out before God, and he's murdered by being stoned to death, and Saul is overseeing this. He's basically the guy in charge of this, and he's looking on, you know, pleased with this. And then God turns him around and he's to witness to these people. He's to spread this gospel. But what you would expect to see in a guy like Saul's life, with so much failure and so much sin and so much baggage in his past, what you'd expect to see is this guy, you know, now that he comes to know Jesus, he's got to work like twice as hard as he did before to try to make up for that lost time and make up for those failures. But what's amazing about Paul's ministry, and you see this all over the place in his writings, is he never lived that way. He never operated that way. And he actually wrote to speak against that way of living. And this is what he said. It kind of floored me the first time I read it. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. Just keep in mind all that this guy had in his past that people could throw in his face. And in 1 Corinthians 4, 3, Paul said, "It is of little importance to me that I should be evaluated by you or by any human court." That's an incredible thing for a guy who has innocent blood on his hands to say. To say basically, you know, it doesn't really bother me a whole lot if people want to throw my failures in my face. And then he goes on, he says something even kind of more unbelievable. He says, "In fact, I don't even evaluate myself. You know, a lot of times people can go through life pretending like criticism doesn't bother them. Criticism bothers everybody. But a lot of times people can put up a front and act like that doesn't really bother them. But Paul went a step further and said, you know, I don't even really pay attention to what I have to say about myself. And here's why he could say that. Because he said in verse 4, he says, the one who evaluates me is the Lord. Now, that's basically the ancient version of the only God can judge me tattoo, is it not? Oh, the one who evaluates me is the Lord. And let me just make this point. It's a horrifying reality that God can judge us and God will judge us. Amen? It is a horrifying reality. It should be a horrifying reality to you and I that the God who knows each and literally everything about us is the God to whom we will one day give an account. That is terrifying except for one thing, and that one thing is the gospel. That one thing is that Jesus Christ came to this earth, lived a perfect life, died on the cross for sin, and rose again on the third day so that anybody who gives their life to Jesus Christ is seen as completely innocent in the eyes of God. And so what Paul was able to say here, despite all the failure in his past, he's basically able to say to a church in Corinth so many thousand years ago, you know, I don't really get wrapped around the axle when people try to, you know, externally evaluate me, if it's gossip or slander or criticism, which Paul faced a lot of. And Paul was able to say, you know, I don't even really need to get wrecked by condemnation or, you know, trying to punish myself or a whole lot of guilt and a whole lot of shame. And the only reason Paul could say that is because he knew that the God of the universe, the God to whom everyone will give an account, the God to whom all accounts will one day be settled, the sovereign Lord of everything who holds the gavel in his hands, declared Paul innocent of all wrongdoing the moment that he gave his life to Jesus Christ. And so what Paul was able to basically, I mean, he's been able to do in that moment, what we see evidence of was that Paul was able to do one of the healthiest things that people can do in their life. And that's basically just get over themselves. I mean, honestly, that is the healthiest thing that you and I can do. Stop looking at ourselves, stop worrying about ourselves, stop evaluating ourselves, and keep our eyes on the God that declared us innocent because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. But hear me, only people who preach the gospel to their own hearts and into their own lives and drive the truth of the gospel deep down into their past, into their failures, into their mistakes, and into their regrets can walk in the freedom that Paul walked in here. Because what the gospel tells us is that all of our failure, all of our sin, which would define us if not for Jesus Christ, all of it is completely taken from us and nailed to a cross so that when God sees us, he sees only the perfection of his own son. Listen, if you get rocked when you hear that people are running their mouth about you, which is an easy thing to do, because, you know, we're supposed, the Bible tells us that, you know, reputation is a good thing. If you get rocked, if you get destroyed when people gossip about you, when people slander you, when they malign you, when they criticize you, when you face external evaluation and people throw your flaws back in your face, the only thing that can legitimately deliver you from that is reminding yourself that the God of the universe does not see those sins. The God of the universe does not interact with you on the basis of those sins because Jesus Christ handled it. And if you're a person that's prone to self-punishment, to condemnation, to constantly beating yourself up for sins that have already been dealt with on the cross, the only lasting antidote to that is to remind yourself of what Jesus Christ has done on your behalf and mine. Amen? Amen. The gospel frees us from sin's ability to define us. That's good news, because apart from that, we're defined by failure. But that's not what the gospel does. That's not what the gospel frees us from. I actually have two more points. But my second point today, this is going to be a little less popular, is that the gospel frees us to suffer. Next slide. There we go. The gospel frees us to suffer. Not as popular as my first point, I didn't suspect. And hear what I'm saying here. I want to be real clear. What I'm not saying is that the gospel frees us from suffering. What I'm saying is that the gospel frees us to suffer. And to illustrate this, there's a really cool story out of Acts 16 about Paul the Apostle's life again. What we read in Acts 16 is that Paul is right in the middle of his second missionary journey across the Roman Empire. And he's with his sidekick Silas, and they're preaching the gospel, and, you know, they're kind of shaking things up. And so one thing leads to another, and the city basically, you know, there's a riot, there's a mob that's out for blood. They turn against Paul and Silas. They bring them to the marketplace, which was kind of the center of the city. And they have their clothes stripped off of them, and then they're beaten with rods. Now, being beaten with rods was a form of Roman punishment that was severe enough that a lot of times it could kill people. But when it didn't take your life,
it can sometimes render you handicapped for the rest of your life because of the physical damage that it would impose on somebody. So picture Paul and Silas here, stripped of their clothes in the middle of the marketplace. Their back is literally ripped to pieces, torn to ribbons. There's blood like falling out of them. They're in an unbelievably excruciating pain. Okay, so after that, they're committed to the city jailer, and the jailer is told, under no circumstances do Paul and Silas escape. You need to make sure that these guys don't go anywhere because we're not done with them. And so the jailer, rather than bandaging their wounds like he should have done, so they got all these open wounds on their back, rather than taking care of them, he puts them in the innermost part of the prison, which obviously is the hardest part to get out of, and he locks them in something called the stocks. Now, the stocks themselves were a form of torture. Right, because you had your legs and your arms had to be stretched really far apart, and you had to be, you know, shackled to the ground, so you couldn't get comfortable when you were in the stocks. You couldn't sleep, you couldn't rest. So this was suffering upon suffering. This was like torture upon torture for Paul and Silas. And so in the middle of the night, they're singing hymns, which is kind of incredible. And in the middle of this, while all the people in the jail are listening to them, God sends a divine earthquake that rocks the prison. You can tell it's divine because all of the doors are opened in the prison and all of the chains and shackles fall off the prisoner's arms. So in response to this, the jailer wakes up and he sees that the doors of the prison are open, and so naturally he thinks, well, the prisoner's got out. And so he draws his sword, preparing to kill himself. And the reason he did that is because the law of the day was if there are prisoners in your custody and you lose them, then it's basically it's your life for theirs. And so the jailer knew what was ahead of him. He knew that he was going to be publicly shamed and executed. So he said, you know, I might as well save people the trouble, save myself the shame. So he prepares to off himself when out of the center of this prison, a voice that he recognizes calls out. It's Paul the Apostle. And Paul tells him, don't kill yourself because we haven't left. Which makes absolutely no sense to me whatsoever. I mean, if you think about it. Like picture if you've been beaten in the public square in this excruciating amount of pain, and then you're locked in the stocks, but God sends this divine earthquake to free you, and you choose to stay in jail. Makes absolutely no sense to me. Let me pause here. If what the Bible has to say about the truth of why we exist, If what the Bible says about the reality of our existence, the meaning of life, and the reality of an eternal life somewhere after this life is not true, okay, if the Bible's kidding, and so the truth about life is actually one day there was nothing, and then it exploded, and that became everything, which we call science now, and you and I are basically a random collection of molecules that for some reason, for no good reason exists, and so we live a purposeless life, we die, and then everything's over. That has so many terrifying implications, I can't even count them. Okay, if there is no good reason that you and I exist whatsoever, we live and we die, and that's that. Think about this. If that's the truth about our lives, then you and I have an obligation and a responsibility to make our lives as satisfying and pleasing as possible. Think about that. There was actually a Canadian rapper, brilliant mind. His name's Drake. He wrote a song in 2007 called The Motto. I'm not recommending that you listen to it. But in The Motto, he coined a four-letter acronym that has since become extremely popular. And that, of course, for those of you that know what I'm referring to, is YOLO. YOLO. Anybody heard of YOLO? Brilliant piece of philosophical gold that your culture will lay at your feet. YOLO stands for You Only Live Once. And so in light of this reality, the hearer is basically challenged to live a life that is absolutely as satisfying and pleasing as possible. But just consider for a moment what that actually means. If your life, if you exist for no reason, you die, and then your life's just over, then every year has to be better than your last year. And every experience has to be more satisfying than your last experience. And really every moment of your life needs to be absolutely as satisfying as possible, because if not, then, I mean, the reality is we are moment by moment nearing the end of our lives, and every impulse and desire that we don't satisfy is absolutely, it's useless. If that's the reality of human existence, then there is absolutely no reason why we should live unselfishly. Like, there's no reason to not cheat if you think you can get away with it. There's no reason to not rob or to not steal or to not manipulate people or to not use people for the furtherance of your own agenda. And Paul actually kind of said this in one of his epistles when he said, if the dead are not raised, if there is no resurrection from the dead, if this life is all there is and there's nothing, there's no God, to whom we give an account. There's no eternal judgment or punishment. Then basically we should eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. Paul just kind of cut that argument off in the past 2,000 years ago before our culture even approached that sort of truth claim. And it's unbelievable to me as a side note how just how like painfully, brutally honest the Bible is with people. Like I could never walk away from the Word of God because it's the only place where you and I can actually find truth. And Paul just kind of cut that idea off at the pass and said, listen, if there's nothing after this, if the dead aren't raised, then we should just eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. Here's the problem with living that way. And this is really fundamentally what the Bible is showing people who open the pages of the Bible and look at what God has to say. There is no scenario in which this life is going to satisfy you. And anybody who's tried to live a life pursuing all of their desires in this life, no one has ever been satisfied by that. No one has ever had enough sex. No one has ever had enough power. No one's ever had enough wealth. It never satisfies anybody. It's like trying to build an engine with broken parts. It might look decent on the outside, but it's never going to run. It's never going to get the job done. And really what the Bible is trying to show people is that you were made for something more than this life. You're not a random collection of molecules that exist for no reason. There is something greater than us. And St. Augustine actually said that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God. And that's the truth. Anybody who's looked for fulfillment or satisfaction in this life knows that. And here's what's on the table, and this is where I'm going with this. If what the Bible offers us is true, If what Jesus offers people is legitimate, and if everything that the gospel claims is ours because of a relationship with Jesus Christ, then I no longer need my life to be perfect. And let me explain why. If the gospel is correct, if it's legitimately true, if God's not lying to us, and inside of Jesus Christ we are really loved, we're really forgiven, we're really changed, and we're really helped, then what that means is I have an eternal paradise waiting for me the moment that I draw my last breath and my spirit returns to God who gave it to me. If that is the reality that surrounds my life, then I no longer need this life to be perfect. And it's okay if I don't have a fairy tale ending on every one of my experiences. And it's okay if some of my desires and some of my hopes and some of my dreams go unfulfilled and unmet because I have a perfect life and Jesus has secured that life for me for eternity. What that means is that people who believe the gospel, people who follow Jesus Christ, are absolutely free to suffer. You understand that? Like if you take the gospel out of Paul's life and as soon as the doors to that jail are opened, he escapes. And he escapes at the expense of the jailer's life because who cares about the jailer? That jailer didn't care about him. But with the gospel in Paul's life, he was free to stay put. And the only reason Paul could choose to stay in jail was because he knew that in Jesus he was already free. He knew that in Jesus he was already free. And so he could sacrifice his well-being. He could sacrifice his self-interest for the life of the jailer, even though that man didn't care about him, because that's precisely what Jesus Christ did for Paul, and that's precisely what Jesus Christ did for you and I. You see what the gospel does in people's lives. It's not just a belief that gets you saved the day that you're a Christian, and now you move on from that. The gospel, as you and I grow in an understanding of it and preach it to our hearts and meditate on what Jesus Christ has secured for us, this is what makes us ever more like Jesus Christ. And when we claim that we're Christians, this was so heavy to me the first time I read this. When you and I say that we're Christians, what we're saying is that we are miniature versions of Jesus Christ. Meaning that when the world looks at you and I, it should see something as radically different as Jesus Christ was when he walked down here on this planet for his short, very short ministry. And the cool part at the end of this story is that the jailer winds up giving his life to the Lord, and it's obvious to see why he did. Because he saw something in the Apostle Paul that he had never seen in anyone else's life before. He saw a man who was free to choose to stay in jail. He saw a man that was not destroyed by his suffering. He could actually, his suffering had no power over him because he had such a peace that transcended this life. And there's plenty of people on this planet that are never going to be reached. They're never going to be convinced by a really eloquent, intellectually robust argument about the existence of God. But they'll be reached when they see a group of people who live differently than anybody else on this planet because they understand what the gospel has secured for them. Amen? And what it boils down to, it's a joy that no situation can take from us. You know, and we talk about joy so often in Christian circles. And everybody's heard the verse, you know, the joy of the Lord is my strength. The difficulty, I feel like I bring this up a lot, but the difficulty in reciting those verses, you know, thousands of times ever since, you know, grade school, is they start to lose their meaning. Like what does it actually mean that the joy of the Lord is our strength? And, you know, we say that happiness is temporary and joy is permanent and, you know, no one can take it. What does that even mean? Look, listen to me here. Joy is not denial. And what I mean by that is Christians are not called, when their life is falling apart, when they're experiencing a great deal of pain, joy is not putting a smile on your face and being fake and pretending like everything in your life is perfect. Or when you read the Psalms, that's actually an incredibly destructive thing to do. Like really, emotionally, mentally, spiritually, it's a destructive thing to do to play denial with what's going on in your life. And when you read the Psalms, there's a reason that the majority of those Psalms that David wrote, they're not Psalms of praise, they're Psalms of lament, they're Psalms of mourning. You have a man calling out to God and processing emotions and responses that God designed in us. Emotions like pain and grief and sorrow and anger. And when Jesus, you look at the Son of God, this is so profound to me. When Jesus stood outside of the tomb of his dead friend Lazarus, Jesus did not walk up to that grave stoically and tell everybody to stop whining and say this is actually great because it's going to glorify me. The Son of God looked on the pitiful state of man and he wept. He wept at the fact that we were subject to the powers of death and the powers of sin because he knew that we were not originally designed to live that way. So joy is not denial. And joy doesn't happen in our lives when we pretend like everything's perfect. Joy happens the moment we realize we don't need a perfect life. Joy happens the moment we realize that our perfect life has already been secured for us because of what Jesus did on the cross at Calvary. And the moment we step out of this, you know, however many hours God gives us left, the moment we step out of this life, our perfect life begins and it never ends. That's why the gospel frees you to suffer. Amen? Amen. That's good news, is it not? Amen. All right, sounds like good news to me, but I'm still not done. Still not done. I got one more thing I want to talk about today. And in my third point, I did this on purpose. This is more of an outward-facing thing. My third point today that the gospel frees us to is that on time with the slides, money. The gospel frees us to make our lives about someone else. And hear me on this. Hear me on this, church. What are you going to knock your way sitting in the sanctuary? I don't know why I say that. Listen to me. You can't not listen to me. I'm sitting here. Musings by Ryan Cox. When I say the gospel frees us to live our lives for someone else, think about it this way. Plenty of religions can guilt someone into being an outward-facing individual. Can they not? Plenty of religions can shame somebody into serving, or they can guilt somebody into giving. But the gospel is the one system of belief. The gospel is the one message on planet Earth that doesn't need to make you do that. It doesn't need to make you live your life for somebody else. It actually frees you to do that. And I have evidence of that. It's in Luke chapter 19. And most of us probably knew this story, very recognizable figure in the Word of God, a wee little man named Zacchaeus. Wee little man, people know the song. Zacchaeus he's introduced to the Bible, and we're told that he's a chief tax collector. And as a chief tax collector, basically, he was a professional crook. Right? He's backed by the Roman government, and he's a Jewish man, but he's stealing from his Jewish brothers and sisters, and nobody can say anything about it. And so Zacchaeus was one of the most self-centered individuals in his day. He's stealing from whoever he feels like, however much money he feels like, in order to serve himself, in order to buy himself the perfect life imaginable. And so you can imagine the disgust of the crowd when Jesus Christ one day comes by Zacchaeus' neck of the woods. And out of all of the people assembled there to hear Jesus speak that day, Jesus called out Zacchaeus and he said, Zacchaeus, I want to go back to your house, I want to have a chat. And everybody grumbles and complains and they say, man, how on earth could the Son of God, could this prophet Jesus Christ go into the home of a sinner like Zacchaeus? But Jesus and Zacchaeus had an interaction that day that absolutely, irreparably, in the most unbelievable of ways, changed the life of Zacchaeus. Because after Zacchaeus got to know the God-man Jesus Christ, and after he had an interaction with the gospel, he decides on a dime that he's going to give half of his possessions to the poor, and he's going to repay everybody that he stole from four times the amount that he took. Let me pause here. I was recently reading in a book about a principle called psychological error, and I'm not going to get into describing what that is or how the book, you know, thinks that you should give that to people, but they said something very interesting, and they used an analogy that made a lot of sense to me. So picture this. Imagine if all of the air was right now sucked out of this sanctuary, and so you could no longer breathe. Here's what would happen. You'd really want to breathe. Fair?
Yeah.
All right, so everybody follows me. So your interest in my sermon would immediately go to zero, if it hasn't gone there already. Your interest in your cup of coffee or whatever you're interested in right now would immediately plummet to zero. And the only thing that you would be concerned about is taking another breath. Literally, survival would be your only motivation. But because air currently fills this room and you can freely breathe and there's no need for that, that doesn't drive you. That need doesn't motivate you. And the idea that the book was presenting, a fairly profound idea, is that satisfied needs don't motivate people. Follow me? So like, you know, same thing with a starving individual. You get somebody hungry enough and they will kill somebody for another meal. But if you feed them to the point that they're full, they're not motivated by that anymore. Here's why I say that, and here's like the connection I'm trying to draw. If what the Bible's telling us is true, if what the gospel offers people is true, then what Jesus is actually doing for you and I, you could say that he's giving us, you know, you could use the term, I'm going to use, spiritual air. Okay, because if in Jesus Christ, our need for love is completely met, and rest assured, you have a need for love. God designed you with a need for love. If in Jesus Christ, your need for forgiveness is totally met, your need for inside-out transformation is totally met, and your need for divine help to carry you from this moment to the day that you stand before God. If in Jesus Christ those needs are completely met, then we don't have to be motivated by those needs anymore. You understand what I'm saying? So what? And this is precisely what Paul told a group of young believers in one of his epistles when he said, "My God will supply all of your needs in Christ Jesus." Consider the audacity of the promise that the Bible just made there. That every one of my needs and every one of your needs is 100% completely met through Christ Jesus. Meaning there is never anything that you will need that you'll have to go without because of Jesus. If that is true, if the gospel legitimately delivers to the people who put their trust in Jesus Christ, then from the moment that we give our lives to him, and as we grow in an understanding of the gospel, we no longer need to live our lives for ourselves. We're actually free to live lives for other people. And that's precisely what you see in the life of Zacchaeus. Go back to the response that he had. On a dime, this guy who'd been living his life only for himself, call it little man syndrome, call it greed, call it whatever you want to call it. On a dime, he cuts everything that he owns in half. He didn't say, half of my last paycheck I'll give to the poor. He didn't say half of last year's salary. He said half of everything he owns he gives to the poor. He just cut his estate in half and lost it. And on top of that, this guy, and he was a crook. He'd done plenty of stealing. That's what tax collectors did in his day. On top of losing half of everything he owned, he decides to pay back everybody that he's stolen from four times the amount that he stole. I don't care what the guy was worth prior to his interaction with Jesus. He basically just volunteered for the poverty line in his day. And even more unimaginable to me is that Jesus never asked him to do that. The Bible never guilted him into doing that. He never needed to purchase his salvation with that kind of, you know, monetary giving. He did it of his own volition. And what that story proves is that when an individual comes face to face with Jesus Christ, and when they begin to grow in an understanding of the gospel, what always, always, always happens is they stop, inevitably, we stop looking at ourselves. We stop making ourselves the center of our own lives, and we begin to look outwardly. Amen? That you can do this. You can do this at least for a time. I'm not saying that you can't give stuff away apart from the gospel, but here's what happens. And you can see this all over the place. You can say amen to this. What happens is a lot of time people in and of their own goodness try to do what Zacchaeus did. And, you know, maybe you've done that before. You know somebody who's done that. And you can see, like, you know, politicians and celebrities giving away big old chunks of change to therapy. But isn't it interesting how they always have to tell us that they did it? Isn't that interesting? They, you know, they do it for the ovation. They do it for the feel-good or the tax break or whatever. And so really what they're doing, that's really not about the people that they're giving money to. That's more about themselves. And what happens when our foundation is not the gospel is, you know, when you try to live this kind of life and Zacchaeus decided to live for other people, you inevitably wind up getting bitter because no one's ever thankful enough for the sacrifice that you've made. Amen? Amen? Can we just get honest with ourselves? Nobody's ever thankful enough for the sacrifices that you make when you're doing it in and of your own goodness, when you're doing it for the wrong motives. And so you wind up getting bitter at other people, and then you wind up getting cynical toward other people. You might start resenting yourself, but inevitably, sooner or later, you're going to go to the other end of the spectrum. And you're going to say, forget it. That's not worth my sacrifice. That's not worth my time. That didn't pay off for me. So I'm going to look out for myself because nobody else is going to. That's the life Zacchaeus was living before he met Jesus Christ. And it made perfect sense. But the day that he met Jesus, the day that he met Jesus is the day that he understood, hang on a second, Jesus Christ meets every one of my needs. So maybe, just maybe, I could start meeting other people's needs. But that's what it looks like to have an interaction with Jesus Christ. And Jesus said that day, he said, hey, today's salvation has come to this home, which is very simply Jesus saying, look at Zacchaeus, everybody, because he gets it. So let me ask this question. Maybe this will be awkward, but it's a good question to ask. Hey, why should you be generous with your money? Who's not coming back next week? Why? I mean, think about that. Why should you be generous with your money? That's money that you worked hard for. Amen? That's money that you worked hard for, and it isn't like you don't have bills to pay. And so why should you be generous with your money either to the, to this church or to people that God places in your life that have needs? And maybe those people that you hear about that are kind of hard up for cash, maybe the only reason they're in the place that they are is because of their own irresponsibility and their own stupidity and their own foolishness. Listen, there's only one reason we should be generous with what we have, and that's because we were spiritually bankrupt before God. Absolutely spiritually bankrupt. And we had no righteousness in our account with which we could pay God to get into heaven. Because rest assured, it costs righteousness to stand before God without facing eternal punishment. We were absolutely bankrupt before God until Jesus Christ looked down on our estate and he made himself poor for you and I so that in Jesus Christ we could be rich. That's the only reason you and I should be generous. Why should you volunteer, either as a Sunday school teacher or a greeter or at an event? Why should you volunteer help for people in your community or in your neighborhood or in your family? Why give your life to other people? I mean, that's a good question. It's not like you have more than 24 hours in your day. There's only one reason the Bible would call us to spend our lives on other people. It's not because we have more time. It's because Jesus Christ didn't just volunteer his time for us. He volunteered his life for us. And he did that so that we would never have to know the real sting of death. Listen, if you want to be less of a self-centered person, if you want to live more of a generous life, the answer is not trying really hard to be more generous. The Bible, the answer to that biblically is clear. You preach the gospel deep down into your own heart, and you remind yourself exactly what Jesus gave up so that you could be spiritually rich before God. And if you want to live a life for other people, remind yourself that every need that you have was completely met in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Let me call the worship team up, and I'll bring this series in for a landing. This last 5 weeks has been a very elementary series. All we've been doing is looking at implications of the gospel, elementary truths that the gospel sort of bring to life in our lives. I can tell you, this has been so healthy for me just to stand up here and talk about this, because I am more convinced than I ever have been that the only way to walk through this life with any measure of sanity, the only way to walk through this life and be whatever it is that God is calling you and I to be, and really the people who have the most joy and are the most pleasing to God, they're just the people that preach the gospel so deep down into their lives that they can't hear anything else. And at the risk of being redundant, I'm so passionate about this. If you want to be a better spouse, or a better parent, or a better boss, or a better employee, if you want to walk through this life without becoming a victim of your own success and losing sight of everything that matters, if you want to walk through loss and tragedy and hardship without becoming destroyed by it or becoming embittered by it, the only answer is to go back to the gospel and to remind yourself of what Jesus Christ has done on your and my behalf. And hear me. 7 days from now, we said this during announcements, I said this at the beginning of this teaching, 7 days from now, we're doing something that we have not had to do in about 15 years at this church, and that's adding a second service, and hear it from me, please hear it from me. The only reason that we're doing this is so that we can get this message out to the people that God's called us to reach. Because more than anything, I want this church to be used as a place where sinners who are tired of running around, a victim of their own inadequacy or running from their own failure or just so exhausted from trying to earn love, more than anything, I want this church to be a place that God uses to reach those people and turn their lives around by telling them the unbelievable message that in Jesus Christ, everything can be made right. Because in Jesus, we are really free. And unlovable people can be loved. And unforgivable people can be forgiven. Can you imagine that an unchangeable people can be changed? People completely beyond help can be helped. And people hopelessly in prison can be free. And it's all because of Jesus. That is the gospel. That's it.